Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice, they believed God, not Jonah. And God's name was not mentioned in the 8-word sermon which Jonah preached to them. But they believed God. Was the sermon profound? Was Jonah's message eloquent? Did it conform to all the homiletical rules were used to being taught in theological seminary? Did it have the 5 points? Did it have the 3 R's? Why was it so effective? Because it was the message that God told Jonah to preach. Jonah is now perfectly obedient to God. What a difference that makes. Maybe you wonder why God doesn't answer you, why God doesn't favor you. Have you ever tried being obedient to Him? Here's a question. How did Jonah become, as it were, all of a sudden so obedient? Well, we do know it was through the storm and through the being in the whale's belly. Here is the secret of his learning to be obedient. In all his backsliding, it was Jonah's response. It was Jonah's reaction to the chastisement which God had sent him. He was able to acknowledge his sin, and he was able to turn in faith to God. And you know, that's it. If you and I would just acknowledge our sin, how much easier things would be. Instead of arguing about it, instead of calling it anything else but sin, if we just call it sin, then all can be forgiven. It's wonderful to believe in God, you know. He's a God who hates sin. He's a God who punishes sin, but he's also a God who forgives sin. And if we just acknowledge we've sinned against God, he will forgive if we only believe. Now, it was Jonah's response. Our reaction to what God does in providence says an awful lot. But there's a second question, surely we want to ask at this point. How did the Ninevites get the message from Jonah's 8-word sermon? You know, the 8-worded sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He had to call that out in a foreign language, and it's only 5 words in Hebrew, 8 in English. I don't know how many words in the language, whatever the language was, that the Ninevites spoke. That was his complete sermon. And God blessed it. How did they know to turn to God in faith if Jonah didn't mention it? Well, you see, isn't it true? The vilest sinner at heart has a conscience. There's a conscience, albeit a defiled conscience. Every one of us have a conscience. In reality, every soul can recognize truth, albeit through a darkened mind, Yet there's something in every single one of us that can recognize truth. And every single one of us, however defiled, has a conscience. And these Ninevites, the first time they ever heard of the word of God, yet they had a conscience. They knew there was a supreme being, whatever his name was. They knew that if they just turned from their way to God, he may have mercy on them. It's worth noting, isn't it, that God did not say to Jonah, "Now look, Jonah, just preach what I tell you and there'll be revival." God did not say that to Jonah. I'm quite sure Jonah could have said, when God said to him, "Now just preach the teaching that I teach you," he could have said, "I've tried it all before with Israel. It doesn't work. The people won't listen. The people won't repent. They won't turn." And he could have argued, "If your people, God, if your people, Israel, if they don't repent, why would these pagan Ninevites repent? What's the point?" Well, you see, I think that's precisely what was getting through to Jonah. He had this suspicion, the Ninevites will repent, and God will then forgive them. My people, Israel, they did not repent. They would not repent. But these pagans, they might just take God at his word and repent. You remember, Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were Israel's enemies, and he knew exactly how wicked they were, and he just could not accept that God would have mercy on them and not on his people, Israel, whom he had prophesied to for many years, according to, is it 1 Kings 22? But you see, God is faithful to his word. Whoever repents is shown mercy and forgiveness and blessing. So, as God would help us, let's look at the repentance of the Ninevites. Two or three things stick out. First of all, they fasted. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast. Who told them to fast? It wasn't in Jonah's sermon. Who told them to fast? No one. They just took Jonah's message seriously. And they took Jonah's message as a message from God. And they took it seriously. And isn't it amazing what we read? Every one of them. It affected everyone from the king to the pauper. It even affected, it even went to the beasts of the field. They were to be starved that day. Doesn't he cry it? "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." The animals were not fed that day. Here, this is something big. This is something real. They called a fast. And they called a fast over the whole nation. Note, the king legislated it. He sent out a decree. The king did not say, "Oh, well, those of you who are religious, or those of you who have a God, you're permitted to do it." He did not say, "I suggest you have a fast." He did not say, my advice is you have a fast. The king decreed a fast. He issued a public edict. There was weeping. They had to put on sackcloth. The king vacated his throne. Now the question is often asked, when does a nation repent? At what time do you say, no, that's a nation repenting and turning to God? You see, it's different with individuals. An individual can humble himself, but with a nation, when is it then a nation repents? Is it when 51% repent? When can you see a nation turns to God? Well, can we not learn from this? It's when the king legislates. When the government legislate. What is bringing the judgment of God upon nations, not just our own nation, it's not just the UK that's got an economic crisis. It's the nations that decree, the nations that legislate evil is good and good is evil. Legislation brings the judgment. Legislation, when a king, when a nation turns to God and legislates and repents and removes its sinful acts and replaces them with God's word, then God looks upon that nation. The second thing we know about them is they cried mightily to God. And the thing in focus here is the type of prayer which they made. They were wrestling with God. They were pleading with God. You remember Isaiah chapter 64. There's a passage there when Isaiah the prophet, as it were, intercedes for the land, intercedes for the nation. And he says there, 64 verse 4, there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. And it could be, therefore, you've hidden your face from us. And his point was this, really. It's not just that this sin is going on, and that sin is going on, and this law has been enacted, and this sin has been legitimized. It's no one is calling on your name. No one is laying hold of you, speaking about earnestness in prayer. Oh, we'll slip in the nation with our prayers and with our graces. But he says no one takes it so seriously that they lay hold of God and say, Lord, you promised this, you promised that. It's a complaint. No one is wrestling with God. No one's pleading with God. No one's crying mightily to God. But here you have the Ninevites. They didn't know much about God. But they cried mightily to the God of heaven. But most importantly, actually, they turned from their evil way. They fasted. They cried mightily to God. They turned from their evil way. And you know, that is the bottom line. It is our evil way which incurs the wrath of God. And it's all about turning from it. It's all about changing. It's all about transformation. There's a warning that Paul gives to Timothy when he says to them, there are people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. having a form of godliness, but denying the power. Denying what power? Denying the power to transform lives. The gospel has power to transform lives. And you see, isn't that half the problem with our own land and our own nation today? There's no definition of sin. It's people's, take homosexuality, oh, it's their orientation. It's not sin. Denying the power that people can be transformed. Paul had converted homosexuals in Corinth. Such were some of you. Not such are some of you. Such were some of you. The gospel transformed you. But you see, now we even deny there's a problem. People are devoted to drink. They say, oh, it's a disease. They can't help it. But what saith the scripture? Admit it's sin and there's hope. Hope in God. Hope if you turn to God. God can transform you. There's power in the gospel. Jesus is called Jesus because he can save his people from their sins. And here's the Ninevites. And they got the message. They got the message. They turned from their evil way. They were transformed through the gospel. But in all that, there's even something that's really more significant in their repentance. They fasted, they cried mightily and powerfully to God. They turned from their evil way. Very, very significant. But there's something else. There is this. Who can tell? Who, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Who can tell? Mercy belongs to God. And it belongs to God's sovereignty. Here is the king. And this God that he's heard so very little about. He says, who can tell? Maybe this God is a God who shows mercy. Who can exercise mercy. It's wonderful. And some way or another, these Ninevites, and not least the king, some way or another, even when traumatized by the conviction and the seriousness of their sin, even having turned away from it, they were still able to hope in God. That's exceedingly important. Repentance has to include some measure of hope in God. It is not a vain thing to worship God. And repentance is not a negative thing. There's a negative aspect. But there's a positive aspect as well. It is not a vain thing to turn to God in repentance and hope. Now, it's very important that hoping in God is to be distinguished from secular hope. It's not the same thing as, well, we just hope things will get better one way or another. That's a kind of empty hope. Just hope things will improve. What can we do but wait and see things improve? That's not the biblical term, what the biblical term hope in God means. It's not simply dreaming of something without any foundation. You can ask politicians, well, we just wait till the economy improves. It's bound to improve sometimes. That's the way it goes, up and down. What kind of hope is that? That's not a positive hope. The Bible encourages us to hope in God. Irrespective of how great our sin was, we're commanded hope in God. And hope in God is something positive because it's based on a promise which God has made. Faith requires an object. You don't just have faith. You have faith in something God has promised. Now, I want to point, I want to look up now, a promise God has made to nations, however evil, however wicked. You find it in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. Let's turn to it. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. Listen to what God says to a nation whom he has said, I'm bringing a calamity upon you. Jeremiah chapter 18. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Therefore, now speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and designing a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Or you say, that was to Israel. No, it wasn't. If any nation, God is here promising any nation. And he says to Jeremiah, you tell that to Judah and Jerusalem and Israel. You say it to them. They're included. It's not just for them. It's not just for a special group. Any nation whom I have preparing calamity. Now listen, I find it astonishing. In Europe, the nations of Europe, they don't know what to do. They can't get out of it. God's forming, preparing a disaster. Well, if any nation in Europe repents and confesses its sin and turns from its evil way, I will hear from heaven. I will prevent the disaster. It's as true today as it was in the time that Jeremiah and Jonah prophesied. In the instant that nation, whatever and whoever that nation is. Well, they fasted, they cried mightily to God, they turned from their evil way, they hoped in God. Their hope was not saying, oh, well, we'll just wait until things improve. They're bound to come sometime. That's an empty hope. Hoping in God is hoping upon something God promised. And he's promised to all nations, if they turn from their evil way, he will prevent the disaster coming. Now, God saw their works. Verse 10. Then God saw their works. You see, I thought it was faith that saves, not works. What works did God see? He saw the works that proved their faith was in God. God saw that their faith in him was real. The The Bible says faith without works is dead. Faith that does not lead to changed behaviour isn't faith at all. It's just a notion. And God saw that these Ninevites had faith in God, did hope in God, and it was proved by their changed behaviour. And you see, we might very well ask the question, well, who changed there? The Bible says God saw their works, that they turned from their evil, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. Who changed? Was it God who changed, or was it the Ninevites who changed? It was the Ninevites who changed. The Ninevites changed their ways. It is God's normal way to prevent and to alter a disaster when a people repent. That is God's normal way. It's God's custom. It's God always, as a matter of course, blesses people who repent, however bad they were. People who repent are forgiven. God is unchangeable. But God's unchangeable way is, if you alter your day, if you turn to me in faith, there'll be no disaster coming upon you. The same God who saw the Ninevites' evil works saw their genuine faith through their altered behavior. God saw their works. He saw their works before they repented, and it incurred his wrath and curse. And God saw their works after they repented, and their works proved they did turn in faith to him. Well, in conclusion, three lessons that you and I can learn, all of us can learn. Number one, the purpose of God's warnings. The purpose of God's warning is not to frighten people, not to terrify them. Neither is it the purpose of God's warnings to get revenge. No. The purpose of God's warnings is that he might be in a position to legitimately bless you. Oh, you see, I wish I could carry on with my lifestyle. I wish I could enjoy my sin. Why is God asking me to give up my sin? It's because he wants to bless you. He wants to show you favor. He wants to show you kindness. And God sends out warnings. The way you're behaving is leading to disaster. Turn from your evil way and hope positively in me. That's why God warns. Because he does not want anyone to perish. He hates putting people away. But he has to do it because of his holiness, because of his justice, because of his uprightness. He has to do it. He has no delight in the death of the wicked. And so he says, turn from your evil way and live. Second lesson I think we can learn from all this. A true cry of repentance and a true cry of helplessness. I mean, this cry of the Ninevite king and his people, it is a cry of helplessness as well, isn't it? Oh, what can we do? Who can tell? It's a cry of repentance and it's a cry of helplessness. But what we learn is a true cry of helplessness than a true cry of repentance is never a cry of despair. Learn this. Despair is of the devil. Despair is not of God. And that's why I see a red light flashing when people say to me, oh, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for me. That's not from God. There is hope for you. In God, there is hope for you. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. There is hope for you. It's the devil who says, oh, there's no hope for you. No, look what you've done. No, no. That's from below. That's from Satan. There's nothing. There's no despair. There's not a hint of despair in genuine repentance. There is a humbling. There is a conviction of you've done evil. But there's no hint of despair. Because it doesn't come from God. God is a God of hope. He says, yes, you've been far, far more wicked than you've ever dreamt. But there is hope if you turn to me. But finally, the last word must come from Christ. It must come from Jesus. Surely. It was Jesus who said, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment because they repented at an 8-word sermon from Jonah. And a greater from Jonah is here. A greater than Jonah is in this building today. Christ is here by his Spirit. He is here. And he preached his well-known Sermon on the Mount. And he said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. As we heard in the children's story, it's not easy living the Christian life. There are times when we have to fight and struggle. And as Jesus pointed out about the narrow gate, I think we mentioned it recently, did we not? A narrow gate and a wide gate. Well, what are you going to choose? You're going to choose the wide gate. Just saunter through. No one's going to squeeze on a narrow gate when you don't need. But Jesus says, go through the narrow gate of my teachings. Follow me through the narrow gate. There is hope in God. The Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And oh, what a much more glorious message Christ has. What a much more reliable person Christ is to believe. And he just says in the gospel, come to me, follow me, and I will bless you. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.